Well, for those of you who know nothing about history in our country, this year is our 250th anniversary. Did you guys know that? Yeah. I am hoping that they make illegal fireworks legal just for this year so that we can really enjoy the 4th of July the way our founding fathers did. I'm sure that our fire marshals and people here are not liking that. But that's not the point. I did want to share a kind of a historical moment, though, with you about the founder, the father, I should say, of our country. Who is that? George Washington. Very good. So a lot of you may know a lot about George Washington. Famously, you know, he chopped down the cherry tree and he was honest about it. That's not really what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about how George Washington died. That sounds fun, right? Do you guys know how he died? Okay, good. For those of you who don't, there's one that does. For those of you who don't know, George Washington actually owned a farm, several things on his farm. There was a lot of different things he did on that farm. But he would constantly tour those farms because he was a very responsible person, very hard worker. And so this one year, on December 22nd, it was bitterly cold outside, and he decided to get on his horse and go around to see all the aspects of his farm, see how things were going, kind of get prepared for the next season. And when he came back in, he told Martha, I'm having a hard time breathing. And so he went and laid down and tried to rest a little bit, and it just didn't seem to be getting better. And so he was kind of forced to make a decision at that point. Do I kind of ride this out? Do I try and get better on my own, or should I call the doctors? So he unfortunately decided to call the doctors. And the doctors came to his house, and because he was having a hard time breathing, they began to put very hot rags onto his neck. They call it blistering. And they began to cut him to relieve some of the dangerous blood that was in his body that was obviously killing him. They had him drinking molasses and these other bitters and things that even caused like blisters on his throat. Actually, they really pretty much killed him if the whatever he had before wasn't already going to do it. They say he died of something called croup or epiglottis. I don't know what the names are nowadays. But whatever he died of, they attribute it to the bacteria that he had in his throat, but it's equally possible that the doctors killed him. Yep. So I'm telling you guys that so you'll feel a little bit about better about your HMOs that you have now, because they've definitely come a long way since George Washington's day. But what George Washington was faced with was what we often will call the lesser of two evils. We have to make a choice. Do I try and get better on my own? If I do, I may not. Do I get help? That obviously didn't help either. So sometimes when we're faced with a choice and both of them seem equally bad, we get kind of paralyzed and frozen. And this is such a common occurrence in our culture that there's a lot of different names for it. And I thought I would go through some of them with you, see if you know some of these. You ever heard this? The cure is worse than the disease, right? That's what George experienced himself. Damned if you do, damned if you don't. You heard that one? This is a word in the Bible, by the way. Anyway, so it's a lose-lose situation. Have you heard that one? So let's see if you can fill in the blanks with the ones that I'm going to give you in a minute here. Going from the frying pan into the fire. There, very good. Between a rock and a hard place. I'd rather have the devil I know than the devil I know. You guys are good. And those are all around our culture because we have these things in life, these times in life, these moments where we have to make a decision, and it seems like we have to make a decision between the lesser of two evils. I was thinking about this, like, what do you do if you have a coworker and the coworker is slacking off? You can tell the boss about the coworker slacking off, potentially have a really bad relationship with the coworker, or you continue cleaning up the mess and doing their job for them, right? It's a lesser of two evils situation. Or this happens in marriage sometimes. Do I say something that I really want to share with my spouse, or do I go along to get along? And if I go along to get along, I'm not going to get what I want either. I'm going to have a little bit of a superficial relationship with my spouse. Sometimes we think about families, right? I have kids. My kids are established at their school. They have friendships, but I hate my job. There's a job in the next town over or the next state over. Do I leave and get a job, or do I stay at the job I hate and let my kids have a better life with their friends they have? I What about this one? If you have kids, you know this is true. Do I discipline my child right now and listen to the tantrum that's going to happen? Or do I just kind of overlook it, have a moment of peace as a parent, but have a horrible child in the future? You know, we have to weigh these things all the time. And we call a lot of these things the lesser of two evils. I don't want to have to pick between the lesser of two evils, because the truth is, if you have a choice between two evils, you shouldn't choose either one. You should only pick the thing, the choice, the decision that's going to lead to light or to something that's better, not something that's worse. Jesus faced this in his ministry all the time. Before we do, I'm going to pray that God blesses this message and you as well. Father God, we are grateful to be here this morning. We are so grateful for so many people that have come into your kingdom, this better kingdom that we're going to be talking about. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts and you would speak through the speaker the words that you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So just give you a little scenario of the scripture I'm about to read. Jesus is, he's in the crowds, he's teaching the crowds, and as often happens, some religious leaders come to Jesus to really try and trip him up. And they're going to give him a lesser of two evils scenario. So let's pick up the story here that we have in Matthew. Matthew 22 says this: "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying," those are also leaders, "saying, 'Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully.'" It's like, butter him up a little bit. "And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Don't you wish Jesus had said, "Don't pay taxes"? Don't you wish? Oh, it would be a different world. So this is a scenario that's very hard for Jesus, because as everybody is listening to him as a teacher, as an authority figure, they know something about their own lives. One thing they know for sure is they want to worship God, but they're being oppressed by the nation of Rome. They have these soldiers that walk through their towns, rulers that are really ruling over them. They may have some puppet rulers that are Israelite kings or rulers, but really it's Rome that's ruling them and oppressing them. The money that they're collecting, some from their own countrymen — Matthew was one of those tax collectors — would take that money, give it to Rome, and that would be used to fund the oppression that's going on not only in Israel, but all over the known world. So you could make a very strong case that to pay taxes is really to support evil. And so Jesus is, he's got this dilemma, because as he's looking at the lesser of two evils, he has to decide, what am I going to say to them? Now, he picks an interesting choice of words. He doesn't say, "Whose money is this?" "Oh, it belongs to Rome." "Well, give it to Rome." He says, "Whose inscription is on this?" And the minute he said, "Whose image is on this? Whose face is on this?" those religious leaders and the people in the audience had to have known where he was going with this, because this is an important word. When he looks at the image, he is saying, this coin belongs to this kingdom, this world. This has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with us. Give this coin to its rightful kingdom, because that image is the image of this kingdom. But the leaders that were there at the time knew that they had been stamped with the image of God. It's in the first chapter of Genesis that men and women were made in the image of God. And because we have the image of God stamped on us, Jesus is saying, you need to give God his rightful place in your life. He is your ruler. That's the kingdom you need to be worried about. And the religious leaders had nothing to say, because they realized Jesus had outsmarted them again. The two evils were not the only two choices. Jesus had a third option. A third way to look at it was the way God wanted to look at it. So go ahead and pull out your notes this morning. We're going to be talking about how we can avoid choosing the lesser of two evils. And the first way we can do this, point number one, is Don't just decide, but discern through God's word. Use the words and the wisdom that God gives you in order to really understand what you're facing, the choices that are in front of you. Because often, when we are faced with a bad choice or a worse choice, that's not the only two options that we have. It's just, that's all that's in front of us, and so that's all we can see right now. And the Word of God, the Bible, has wisdom for us. It won't answer every question, but it'll give you a lot of wisdom. And you can only use for your choices the information that you have in your head at the time, or whatever the Holy Spirit can use and speak to you about. But if you understand the wisdom of God that's laid out in the Bible, you're going to be able to have a lot more tools in your arsenal to make important choices in your life. It says this in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. He's talking about people who are learning, dipping their toes into the Bible and understanding what God has to say versus people who have really studied it. He says, for everyone who lives on milk, this is what he's talking about, the superficial stuff of the Word of God, is unskilled in the word of righteousness, doing the right thing, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So it's a practice. It's something you have to look at, you read, and then you find out, oh, there's something I can apply to my life. There's something I can apply to this situation, and I can make a better decision because I understand what God wants for me. Now, here's a little warning. When you're going to the Bible, for it to help you make decisions, there are times it might hurt you a little, because generally the decision you want to make is going to be the easier one, and God is almost always going to give you a harder decision. So I'm hoping that in the next two scriptures I read, I'm able to completely offend 100% of you. I think I can do it, so you tell me how I do in this, okay? Now, they say two things you're never supposed to talk about in company, right? What are those? Good. We're talking about religion. We're going to go into politics. Here we go. The Bible has a lot to say about how we live our lives. So therefore, I would say you could probably apply a lot of wisdom that the Bible has to say if you are a voter and you want to vote for something. And we do that. By the way, this 250-year-old country is an experiment. It's a 250-year-old experiment. Every nation in history was some sort of a kingdom, a dictatorship. It wasn't like what we have now. This is a very novel thing that we have here. And so it's maybe a little bit different. The Bible doesn't talk about who to vote for because that wasn't an issue. That wasn't a thing they did. But we can get wisdom from the Bible and decide what we should do. But people, good people of faith, often disagree on what that is. And so we get mad at each other because we think this party is bad and this party is good and you're voting for the wrong party and they think your party is bad and the other party's good. But here's the thing. The Bible doesn't tell you who to vote for. So you can argue with it all you want. But there's something that I guarantee you almost none of you are doing that the Bible tells you to do. You do way more of something that has nothing to do with what the Bible has to say this morning. So I'm going to read this in 1 Timothy 2:1-4. It says this, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, presidents, governors, and all those in authority, that way we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So I want you to think about this for a minute. If you're political at all, how much time do you spend a week watching the news about some political leader, thinking about it, talking it over coffee, complaining about this political leader, maybe commenting on social media about this political leader? How much time, how many hours might you spend a week? And then how many hours do you spend praying for that political leader? I remember when I first was reading this and I was thinking about how often I pray. I must have spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours ruminating on someone I hated and 5 seconds at some service that somebody reminded me we should pray for leaders. This is something that we should be doing every day because it's pleasing to God. And in that verse I just read, it doesn't just say, pray for them. Oh, Lord, help them to be less of an idiot. 10% less of an idiot. Right. It says, with thanksgiving. He wants us to think about things we want to be thankful for about the leader we hate. This is a kingdom value. So we think about who we vote for. We spend so much time about that. But God is telling us one thing we're supposed to be doing all the time, and that's praying for our leaders. What would happen if we, as Christians, were praying and praying and praying? We might see our leaders making better decisions and having less problems and less controversies and less corruption and whatever it is we're facing. We are called to pray. So that's one kingdom value. I hope I got at least half of you. Let's move into marriage. That's a good one. I'm going to read now out of Ephesians 5, 21 to 27. This is a very famous passage. A lot of times people read this at weddings. Also somewhat controversial, and you'll see why in a minute. And further, this is Paul talking to the Ephesians. Further, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husband as to the Lord. Ooh, that's a nasty word. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body, the church. So he's comparing the husband to Christ, the head of the church, and how the wife should have reverence for him as we do Christ, the head of the church. And he goes on, as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands now, he's going to address them. This means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without any spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Now, we talk about this in theological circles all the time. There's this egalitarianism. That just means equality. Or complementarianism. That means the man's in charge, the woman follows the man. And we spend time talking about, honestly, this earthly kingdom's perspective on control in marriage. And that completely misses the point of this passage. The point of this passage is there's a kingdom value that God wants us to understand, and that is we're not supposed to be thinking about me, 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 me all the time. If you're a wife, you think about what's best for your husband. If you're a wife, give your husband grace. If you're a wife, your husband has problems, you know it. Give him some grace and understanding and help him. Help him. If you're a husband, before I get to the husbands, I'm going to say, I had a woman one time when I was doing a wedding tell me, I don't want you to read that verse about submission. It's like a lot of women been hurt. So I know. I mean, you take a risk when you get married. You might marry a jerk. You know, but we're still supposed to have a godly heart to serve. And it's the same thing for guys, right? Husbands are supposed to love your wives as Christ loved his church. What if your wife is kind of not lovable sometimes, right? We are all faced with the problem of being married to sinners. And what Jesus is saying, what God is trying to get us to understand is our role is to serve our spouse, to make them a priority. And if our spouse senses that we are making them our priority, two people doing that makes for a great marriage. When one person is all just constantly focused and worried about what the other person is doing to them or not giving them, it is miserable. That's a kingdom value. So hopefully I got everybody this morning. So point number one, we really have to go to the Word of God. It gives you so much wisdom on how you can live your life and choose not the lesser evil, but the good. Point number two is to avoid choosing lesser of two evils. Don't just give in to temptation, but pass the test. Pass the test. Everything you face that's difficult, where you're having to make a difficult decision, should I yell at my kid or should I be patient and work with my child? Everything is a test or temptation depending on how you respond to it. And I don't know if you realize that those two words are often used and we don't really understand. God tests, the devil tempts. So when we're being tempted, really the goal is for us to fail. The enemy, this world, they want us to fail. So if something difficult comes along, if we fail, we will feel demoralized. We won't want to go on. We'll lose our confidence. But a test is different. The goal of the test is for you to pass, for you go to the next level. If you were a parent and you had a business and you had lots of kids and your kids wanted to own the business someday, if you were a good business owner and a good parent, what you would do is you would take your kids and you would put them in a place to test them and challenge them, maybe a low-level responsible position, and see how they did. And if they did well, then you could put them in the next higher level of difficulty or higher responsibility position. So you want your kid to pass, but if they don't, you might coach them up to the next level. That's what testing does. Testing is to help you so you can get through this and add to your arsenal of skills so you can get to the next level. It's important to understand that. So when we're faced with difficult trials, things that could take us down, we have to understand we want to pass the test. We don't want to fail and give in to temptation. It says this in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Anything that you're facing right now is not uncommon. Somebody has faced it in the past in some form or manner. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. This is often misquoted as God won't give you more than you can handle. He will. I'm here to say God will give you more than you can handle. He has to by necessity because that's where faith comes in. You have to have more than you handle. You have to be put in a position where you have to trust God. This is just saying if something is coming your way, it's not going to break you. There's a way out. With the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So when we have these difficult trials that are coming into our life, realize that sometimes patience, endurance, not making the wrong choice, not acting out in the moment, sending that mean text, sending that email, saying that harsh word, making a comment on someone's Facebook post, whatever it is you're tempted to do right in the moment, you wait a while and say, Lord, what should I be doing right here? You might find that the higher value, the better value, the kingdom value pops into your head. Here's some advice that James, and I think Pastor Chris read this verse last week, but this is great advice. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all and without reproach. In other words, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't have any other expectation other than he wants to bless you. And it'll be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So basically, when you're asking God for wisdom, just be prepared to do what he asks. Because generally, it's going to be hard. Generally, it's going to be a little bit harder. Confronting somebody with kindness is going to be harder than avoiding them or writing them off out of your life. So we want to make sure that we pass the test that God sends our way. And finally, number three, to avoid choosing the lesser of two evils, don't just settle. See the kingdom value. It's easy. We're just trained by culture. We're trained by our parents that didn't know any better. We're trained by what we see around us, our peers, to respond in certain ways. Cancel culture is that. It's the gang mentality of somebody has done something wrong, we're against them, let's celebrate their failure. Let's try and erase them. Let's try and hurt them even more. That's not a kingdom value. Right. A kingdom value is something that's going to help somebody, even somebody that's failed, even somebody that's been embarrassed and shamed. A kingdom value is how can we lift that person up and get them into a relationship with Christ. That should be our goal for everybody. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what we think of them. There's people that make us angry, and rightfully so sometimes. We still should be praying them for them and hoping that they would have the higher value. Jesus was constantly addressing things that the culture had taken in as a value, thinking it was a kingdom value, and it wasn't. And he addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount brilliantly. He says, you've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. That was an actual law in the Old Testament. That's why they heard it. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer him the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give them your coat. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Oh my gosh. There's a guy I used to work with. He always wanted to borrow money and I used to run the other way. I'm a little convicted, right? That law, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, was not a law to try and teach someone a lesson. Like, oh man, if they knock out your tooth, you get to knock out their tooth. That law was established to prevent an overreaction. That's the purpose of that law. And the Pharisees and the leaders had listened to that law, and their interpretation and how they lived it out was, if you slap me in the face, I'm going to slap you back. If you do something to me, I'm coming back. I won't do more, but I'll do at least as much as you do to me. That will get us nowhere. It will not do anything. If somebody says, carry my pack a mile, and you carry it a mile, you have done what's expected. But if you say, I might be able to influence this soldier by saying, you know what, let me carry this another mile for you. The soldier will be so dumbfounded, he won't know what to say, because that's not how this kingdom operates. It operates completely differently. If someone says to you, I want your shirt, you say to him, here, let me give you a coat too. That was a big deal then. You could freeze without a coat. The kingdom value is, how can I bless somebody who's cursing me? How can I bless somebody who's saying something ugly online? Can I compliment them? Hey, I noticed your hair looks great, you know. Coming some so horrible thing about Trump or you know, Gavin Newsom or whatever it is. We are so indoctrinated in our culture to just give it back the way we get it that we miss the fact that God wants us to extend grace. That's how his kingdom works. Yeah. His kingdom works by his kingdom people showing grace to everybody around them and blowing their minds. You know, having a protest, angry protest, and people bringing out donuts and coffee and saying, how you doing, you know? Whatever it is, whatever the context is of somebody being ugly, being kind back is the only way to show them how the kingdom of God truly works. Amen? I'm gonna close with this final verse. It's found in John 6, but before I read it, I'll kind of give you the whole story. As always, Jesus is going around teaching, and really the Pharisees and the leaders were always there to try and trip him up, to try and catch him saying something that they could maybe take him to court over. They were really against him because of some of the things I said, because the values he espoused were nothing that they were teaching or doing. And so he had this constant barrage of questions that came his way. Well, this one crowd, this one particular time, is following him around, and the people in the crowd say, oh, Jesus, hey, what are you doing here? And he says, you know why I'm here, and the only reason you're here is because you're hungry. He had just fed them, the 5,000, right? He'd give them food. And so he's challenging them, and then they try and make it a Sunday school lesson. What do we do to do the works of God? So let's go ahead and look at the verse in John 6, 28 and 29. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And they went on to talk about him and said, well, show us a sign. In other words, show us that we should be believing you and trusting you. And he said, they go on, they say, you know, our forefathers, God gave them manna in the wilderness. So back to the bread thing, right? This kingdom, thinking about their stomachs. And Jesus said, I'm the bread that comes out of heaven. I'm the one. I'm what you need. You're looking to this world to solve your problems, to fill your needs. And I'm the one that has the answer to everything. Kind of going back to the first verse we read. We talked about how that image was of Caesar, but he was saying, you're made in the image of God, you belong to God. And Jesus is saying here to them, believe in the one God has sent. I'm the one God sent. I came here to die for you. I came here to redeem you, to bring you back into relationship so that you could present yourself to God, which is appropriate. We can talk about kingdom choices all day long. But it doesn't matter if we're doing it out of our own will and our own motives, because it starts by making the King of Kings the King of our kingdom. Looking to him for our answers. Following him, surrendering to him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the only one that's deserving of our allegiance. And everything else we do in life will be better for the people around us if we make him first place in our life. Just the way these people that got baptized this morning did. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the great King of the better kingdom. We're so surrounded and we're so influenced by just the negativity and the poor choices and the selfish acts of people around us that are so focused on this kingdom and on power and on what they need, that it's easy to get caught up in it and to forget that we serve the greatest, most loving, most sacrificial King of Kings who left heaven above to come to this earth, to die on the cross for us, and rise again to show us that he had power over death itself. And so, Lord, help us to just clear out the noise, the distractions, the maybe even the things that are preoccupying us right now that have taken us away and made us realize that we are spending way too much time focused on this kingdom of this world and not on you. And I pray, Lord, for marriages in this room that need to be healed and people that need to just go deeper and begin serving each other at deeper levels. And you don't have to be married to serve other people. We can serve our friends. We can serve our people at our workplaces, our neighbors. Lord, we're here to be members of the kingdom, to live like Jesus did. And that means giving our allegiance and surrendering to him. And so there's someone here this morning that maybe they came in and they've been trying to live life themselves and they've had frustrating experiences and maybe they've never looked at the world the way Jesus did. And right now, they just want to start a life with him. They want to start following him. I just pray right now in the quiet of this moment, they would just stop and just give their life to you. Stop going their own way. Stop doing their own thing, to turn and follow you. And if you want to do that this morning, it's that simple. Just forgive me, Lord. I want to turn from my ways and I want to start following you. And I pray for people that are hurting, that have been hurt. I pray you would give them the power and the wisdom to know how to see the joy in serving others the way you have served us. And as we do, Lord, I just pray we would make an impact for your kingdom in this community, in our families, and in this world, Lord. So people would see the way things should be, the way you made them to be, where we're loving each other and caring for each other and giving grace to each other, so that we can see your kingdom established and grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.